We're continuing in Acts chapter 21. In our last lesson, remember we left Paul being carried up to the Roman garrison as a riot had started in the temple court over him and his friends that he had brought with him. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, this is the commander, "Do you know Greek?" At the top of the stairs, at the area where the barracks were, Paul spoke to the Roman commander asking permission. He wanted to speak. And the commander was surprised that Paul spoke to him in Greek. And he tells us why in verse 38. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." He's asking you this because so much trouble and the crowds had so reacted to Paul in the temple court, this Roman commander assumed that Paul was this Egyptian criminal that led a revolt and then fled into the wilderness. These men, they're called the assassins, they would mingle among the people and sometimes stab Roman officials or Roman soldiers, and sometimes they would kill some of the Jews they thought that were too friendly with the Romans. So this was what had gone on. He said there were roughly 4,000, but the Jewish historian Josephus mentions this and says there were about 30,000. So it's believed that the armed men and the what we would call the criminals and assassins, they were probably the ones doing all of this, and the other multitude was simply their families and followers that left with them to head out into the wilderness to try to get away from the searching Romans that would be looking for them. Verse 39, Paul says, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people." So this is Paul's intentions. First of all, he clarifies that he's not this Egyptian, that he's Jewish, and he's from Tarsus, a city of some size just below. It was ranked about third in the area after Athens. It was a commercial city like many in that area in the Roman world. So Paul's asking permission to speak to these crowds, which are further down the steps. As we've said, this was a hill area, and the Roman garrison proceeded out of the temple area up a hill. And they even had some towers up there that they could overlook much of the Jewish court and the city below. So Paul in verse 40, when he had given him permission, so the commander thought it was safe enough to do this since he wasn't this Egyptian, Paul standing at the top of the steps, he motions to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them, it says, in the Hebrew dialect. Actually, when he was given permission, he spoke to them in what we know now was the common language among the common people was Aramaic. And so all in that area could speak this. The Romans often spoke in Greek. And then again, there was various Hebrew dialects, but this was the common language of most of the people that they spoke in. So when they heard Paul address them in the language they clearly understood, they became quiet and decided to see what he has to say. Chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, Paul, speaking here, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I'm now offering you." Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in their dialect, the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he begins to speak to them. He addresses them, first of all, as brethren and fathers. In this way, he's seeking to identify himself as being Jewish like them and regarding their laws and their rituals and being respectful is what he's doing. And now he's going to proceed to give a defense of what we call the gospel. He feels this is an opportunity to do this, so he's going to speak of his actions and his motive. Verse 3, he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," referring to Jerusalem, "and educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. To make them understand, or he wants them to understand, that he's a Jew, and that he was taught under Gamaliel, who was a somewhat famous teacher among the Jews. Even the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had a regard for him. Many believe he was a strict Pharisee, but we don't know. The man taught strictly, and he was not like the fault-finding Pharisees. He was actually liberal in his attitude, but his teachings would go along very strictly with the law of Moses, and therefore the Pharisees regarded him as understanding the law of Moses. So he sort of had a high reputation as a teacher, rabbi, in this time. And Paul evidently was taught under him. He tells us that he was very zealous for God and his laws through Moses, just the same as you people are. The crowds and the leaders had just demonstrated that they were not compromising in their beliefs and rituals, and they were very upset when they found out, or they believed, that Paul had brought Gentiles into the Jewish sector of the temple court and defiled the temple and caused the priests to close everything down, the sacrifices, the ritual, that they were ceremonially unclean. So this was what disturbed them greatly. So he's wanting them to understand that he understands Jewish laws and rituals, and he was zealous as they are. So in verse 4, he begins to give what we call his Christian defense. They really have no idea what he's going to say or what's coming at this time. So he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. He is telling them that he had attacked this way, and that's what it was known as. The Christian followers were known at this time, and especially in Judea, as those that were of the Nazarene, the followers of Jesus or the Nazarene, or the followers of the way. It was a distinct separation. Even at this time, still many of the Jews, and especially in the Roman Empire, they considered what we call Christians as simply an offshoot or a sect of Judaism. As it moves along, they begin and they will separate themselves more from Judaism. But at this time, that's what they were known as. Remember, we read they were first called Christians at Antioch. That was where things began to move. But in Judea, they were simply known as those who followed the Nazarene, or those of the way. Verse 5, so he's stating also the high priest and the council of the elders, that they can testify to this. For from them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So he was going to drag them back. He followed some of them that he heard had gone up to Damascus, and they were proclaiming the Christianity, and he decided to go up there and drag them back for trial in Jerusalem. So that's the zeal that Paul had. Now, Paul basically is given his proof that he tells them the high priest and the council, which we know is the Sanhedrin, they approved of his zeal and action, and they actually gave him written letters and permission that he could present to the Jewish synagogues up in Damascus when he arrested the various Jews and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Surely Paul knew that officially he had been rejected, and he was still rejected by the Jewish leaders, yet at this particular time he wanted to address this large group of Jews. These were mainly the common people. He wanted to give them the message. He wanted to give them the defense of the gospel before the leaders could prevent and speak out and hinder him. So this was why he basically took the opportunity at this time. Thus hundreds, if not a few thousand, of this crowd, they would hear about his call and commission, and they would hear what he had to say about Jesus as being the Lord of glory. These people that were there, many of them, had not heard about these things, we'll come to the conclusion of. So he starts off in verse 6, that it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. As he then tells of his zeal and approval he got from the council to arrest the Jews who professed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord and Messiah, they believing, remember the leaders at that time, and many of the Jews, they believed Jesus was a false prophet that claimed, and he went a step further, to be the Son of God. Remember, many years had gone by since those events, so many of these people in the crowd here would not have heard much about those things. It would have been history to them, even if many of the younger adults remembered it. It was something vague now that many years had gone by. But Paul, with his companion, he states, were approaching Damascus at noontime, or high noon, when a great light appeared around them. Now, for it to be high noon, this light would have surpassed the brightness of the sun for the way he's describing what happened here. Again, we find that it makes sense that he's letting the people know that this was a vision or a supernatural event. Immediately, they would be picking up while he's talking that something great light flashed, and they would immediately understand it was not the sun. It was not no misunderstanding. Therefore, he makes it plain that not only was it high noon, which the sun would be out, but this light was greater or brighter at the time. So as he's unfolding the story here, and we can assume some things as he speaks of this in chapter 9, so we can assume that the bright light was seen also by Paul's companions. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground. So back at 6, there was a very bright light that suddenly flashed, he said, from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, verse 7, and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We don't know if Paul fell to the ground out of terror, out of awe, out of shock, out of combination of all these things, or the very presence of God appearing to him, the Lord. Yet he did react to this, and a voice spoke to him out of this brightness. We know from further verses and other testimony, Paul ultimately saw the Lord in this light. He saw an appearance, and the Lord spoke to him out of this brightness and asked Paul why he was persecuting him or himself. Verse 8, and Paul said, I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Many people want to assume, because he said, who are you, Lord, that he was addressing him as the Son of God here. Actually, the question itself shows he did not know who he was talking to, but he assumed it was a divine message because of the way the appearance came. He may have assumed it was an angel or something, and he did not really know what was going on at this time. So when he asked who he is, the Lord answered him and said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Paul makes it clear that he did not know right at this moment who the person was who was speaking to him until he asked the question and until Jesus told him who he was. Paul would have understood immediately that his persecuting and his arresting and seeing to the depths of some of these Nazarenes who were following Jesus, that he was persecuting the leader. He was persecuting the movement, and that's what he was doing. So he would have recognized this name that did speak to him. He would have recognized that he was the one that he himself considered with the Sanhedrin and the priests that had been a false prophet, a false Messiah. That was his understanding up to this moment. Remember, the Jewish council believed this. More so, they were offended because he claimed to be the Son of God. And Jesus, at his trial before the priest and the Sanhedrin, remember when they asked him if he was the Son of God, even though they had brought false witnesses to confess lies to arrest him and bring him there at night, which was forbidden by the law to try someone. But the high priest got very glad because Jesus did answer him and said, I am. And the high priest immediately ripped his outer garments, which was a statement that blasphemy had been spoken in his presence. So the high priest and those there would have considered Jesus false and a blasphemer to claim to be the Son of God. And that's when the high priest looked around to the group after they'd already hired false witnesses and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? They could dismiss them now. They got him on something bigger. And that was the reason, the main emphasis when they dragged Jesus before Pilate. Remember, he tried to free him. Pilate heard all this commotion going on, and he had been warned by his wife. She had had a dream about Jesus, and she warned him, have nothing to do with this just man. Remember, we've said the Romans were very superstitious people, and Pilate had already gotten in trouble with Rome before, and it's believed that's why he was in Judea. And he was doing his utmost not to get in big trouble again. And when she told him that he was just, Pilate sought to free him. He was going to have him simply beaten for stirring up trouble or causing all of this trouble, but he was going to let him go. But the Jewish leaders insisted that he give them permission to have him killed. Remember, at this time, the Jews did not have the power over capital punishment. Even to stone their own, they had to get the approval of the governor. And for common criminals and other people committing crimes, if they were going to be crucified, this had to be approved. And so they wanted Pilate to order his soldiers to carry out what they wanted done to Jesus. They wanted Jesus put to death. And that's why they kept saying, crucify him. And Pilate, believing that the man was not guilty of what they were accusing him, said, I'll have him beat and sent away. And they began to accuse Pilate and said, you're no friend of Caesar's. They knew the political game here. And they kept saying, he needs to die because he's claimed to be a king. Well, this disturbed Pilate. And he has to use this against the priest and the Pharisee. And he does. He knows how to play the political game. And he makes them. He comes out and says, I'll have him beaten and released. And they say, well, according to our belief, he deserves to die because he claims to be a king. He claims to be a god. And actually, Pilate mocks them later when he gives in to their political scheme. He makes them acknowledge. And he says, well, what shall I do with your king? He's mocking them. And they come out and say, which they did not want to do, but he made them verbally say this, we have no king but Caesar. You have to remember the Jews hated the Romans over them and did not willingly acknowledge these things. So he forced it out of them, their political lawyers and leaders. And then, we know the story, he washed his hands saying, I find nothing worthy in this man to have him put to death is what he meant. He did believe that Jesus needed to be beat for stirring up trouble simply by dragging all of this out in the open. He was going to have him released. But they insisted, and they wanted him dead. And so against his own will, because he was politically afraid of what would get back to Rome, he saw Jesus as being dispensable at this time. And so he lets them know, I don't agree with what you're doing, but I will give in and let you do what you want with one of your own. See, Jesus was a Jew, and they were Jews, and they had to get permission before they could put to death even one of their own. So this is the situation that was going on. So the high priest, he knew immediately, he had no other schemes, that Jesus was put to death because he not only provoked the Jews and was affecting their financial state the week before when he kicked over their tables and let the doves go and called them a pack of thieves. Well, that was the last straw. He was affecting their money making and their conning and so forth. Remember, they made lots of money by inflating the temple tax, and no animal, no lamb or goat or anything could be offered that did not have what we call the seal of approval, like the U.S. inspection stamp on the cattle that goes to the markets and the stores. No outside shepherd could come in and sell their sheep and lambs and so forth without this approval. And to get this approval, the shepherds paid a fee. They had to pay a fee that went to the priestly family, and therefore they were given permission. And then as they sold these sheep and lambs and goats and doves and so forth, then the priestly family would get another cut at the percentage of what money transpired. And then they would get a cut when the money, temple money, was converted into the local money and so forth. So it was a merchandising, it was a money-making thing that went on here. And this is why the Jews really was provoked, the leaders with Jesus. When he stayed out in the country, he did not cause them too much problems. But when he came to the temple itself and began to disrupt their money-making system, that, and then they finally had him when he acknowledged to the high priest that he was the Son of God, that he was what they accused him of being. They were glad to have him. And this was the reason they gave Pilate that he must die, for he claims to be a king, the Son of God, and we do not recognize him as this. And again, to further insult them, we find, as we've heard the story, that Pilate had a sign posted over the cross where Jesus was hanging in three languages. It was believed it was Greek and Arabic, and it could have been another form of Hebrew, but there was at least those two. And it said, "This is the King of the Jews." It didn't say he said he was the King of the Jews. And because of this, the Jewish lawyers ran back to Pilate, and they said, "You need to change the sign. You need to say, he said that I am King of the Jews." And Pilate, to insult them further, simply tells them, "What I have written is written," and he turns his back on them and walks away. So that's actually, he gave this testimony to insult the Jewish leaders. In actuality, he was telling the truth, and he did not even know it, that that sign was giving testimony in the three languages of the area that this is the King of the Jews. So it's interesting how God, in his providence, still works about his own ways, even from the mouth of wicked people. Remember, the scripture said that even the high priests prophesy that a man should die for their nation. And as he did not know, he was speaking prophetically that Jesus would fulfill the word of God in doing this. Okay, so in verse 9, after Jesus has told him who he is, it says, "And those who were with me," Paul speaking, "they saw the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Paul states the companions with him saw the bright light, yet it appears they did not see Christ or his form in the appearance. They simply saw the bright light because, again, it would not be any of their business. We are finding from the story and from Paul's previous testimonies that this was the Lord appearing to him, not only to enlighten him, but to commission him as a prophet, which all apostles were. Remember, in the Numbers, the scripture said, Numbers 12:6, "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak with him in dreams." Actually, the correlation, sometimes the words are interchangeable, dream and vision. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish which one. But he's simply saying, "I will make myself plain and speak to them." This happened with Ezekiel, with Isaiah. He tells of their vision. So all the prophets of the old, they had the Lord to appear to them, or the angel of the Lord himself. And he would either do this openly, what we call, what Paul had, an open vision, or he would come to them and stand before them in dreams and tell them what he wanted from them, as happened to Samuel. So this was what was happening. We find no distinction or separation in the New Testament. All of the apostles that were not of the original 11, anyone after that, James, Paul, and others, Barnabas, when they were called apostles and prophets like Abacus, It meant that they had a special revelation to them, giving them their calling and their commission. That's why Paul, in his writings, refers to James, the half-brother of Jesus, as being an apostle. Between the crucifixion and the ascension of Christ in that 40-day period, the Lord appeared to many of his disciples to confirm what he was doing and what he had done. But it also says he appeared to James. And it appears that that was when James was given his calling and ministry, and he was immediately accepted as one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and later on became the chief administrator in Judea. As we've said so many times, that even Peter had a high regard for him, and Peter sometimes felt necessary to keep from James certain things he was doing, which in itself proves he did not consider himself the chief leader. He did not consider himself a pope or anything. He had a high regard for James, and anytime anything big or important happened, he sent messages to James to keep him informed of what was going on. So James was more of the local bishop or overseer of the council and things that went on. As we've said before, we find that Peter was still doing, as Philip was and some of the other ones, he was still doing his daily evangelism, not only in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding areas. So the men, they would have heard the voice speaking out of the light. Yet again, the words, as they did not see the appearance of Christ, they did not clearly hear what was being said either, because it was not for them. This was the calling and the commission of Paul. It had nothing to do with these other people, and therefore it would not have been given to them. We do not find, in the rare cases it's mentioned, when people had the appearance of the Lord to be called for a certain ministry, the judges or the prophets, it was never for other people. That was given to them. God always confirmed it by his word and actions later. So remember, too, the story that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and came up out of the water, it said a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. This is who he is." And the scripture says that some of the crowd said it thundered. It means they didn't hear clearly what was said. Some said they thought an angel was speaking, again implying they didn't understand what was being clearly said. And this is what was happening with Paul. These people saw a great light, his companions, and they could hear someone talking to Paul. But they did not perceive who the person was, nor did they clearly hear any of the words. They just knew someone was talking to Paul. And so this is what happened at Jesus' baptism. It was most likely only John the Baptist and his disciples and those nearby John and the disciples that heard clearly this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In many cases of Scripture, we find that these startling events are kept from many and kept from the multitude. Remember Jesus said, "An evil generation seeks a sign, and it shall not be given." Yet God can and does give signs at his will to confirm belief, but never to make a person believe. That's the fallacy of many pagans and many agnostics and many people of the world that we hear constantly over the generation say, "Well, if I saw, I would believe." Well, they're not going to get what they're after because it's not the way of God. When Jesus was taken up in heaven the 40 days after his crucifixion and resurrection, the scripture says that he was taken up in a cloud, and there were 500 disciples, witnesses chosen of God. Isn't this interesting? There were no unbelievers there. There were no sinners that saw this. This gives the world question, but see, this is what God intends. He's not seeking to prove anything to the world. As we've said constantly, the spiritual way is to hide things from the wicked and the willful. Jesus said he would do this to the Pharisees and the hypocrites, and he did. So it is not, it seems like many professing Christians and ignorant Christians still have not got past this. They still think if they hear or see or have something that's going to make them spiritual, it's going to make them obedient, It's never done it. It's never going to do it. Because, again, it's not the intention of God. His ways are different, and we need to understand that. Matthew 13. Let's go from verse 10 to 13. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them, the people, in parables?" And Jesus said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whosoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus clarifying here that the normal sinner and wicked, that he has no intentions of giving them the mysteries of the kingdom, that he's not trying to prove belief to them by giving signs and wonders. We just do not find this. So, this is a fallacy of the world and people who constantly, you always hear this, "Oh, if I saw the Lord or I did this, I would believe." Not the kind of belief that God expects. And these people are speaking from the sinner's mind. They have no spiritual understanding. Therefore, if they saw some of the things they think they could see would change them, it would not change them. Because, see, their very heart has not been changed. The Pharisees, remember, tried to do the same thing with Jesus on several occasions. When they demanded a sign from heaven, that's when he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and it shall not be given." Not the kind of sign they wanted. And even on the cross, they demanded, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." See, yet the very things that happened that day on the cross confirmed to many, his disciples mainly, that he was the Son of God. But it was hidden from these people. It was hidden from the authorities. It was kept from them. And again, this is a principle of the kingdom, and God has not changed in these matters. So when people speak of signs and wonders as if it will change things, we do not find it so. We find the only form of belief that God guarantees is when the gospel is preached or taught under inspiration, the truth, that it's the Holy Spirit that opens their understanding. He's not appealing to their natural mind. He's given them an understanding that they can naturally not perceive. What does the scripture say? Paul tells us, the natural man perceives not the things of God. They are foolishness. And he says only those who are spiritual can perceive. So many today, like generations of sinners before, will always say, "If I see, I will believe." That seeing is believing. This is the evil seeking of signs. If people will not obey the lower laws, I call them, of nature, of their conscience and such, they will not truly believe if they are given greater signs and wonders and miracles. As I've said before, no miracle, no sign, no healing has ever been spoken or given in Scripture that would keep anybody in God or make them Christians. They were simply to confirm the ministry that was going on, or the actions or words of God. But it's interesting, no sign or miracle was ever given that it would keep a person in Christ. The only thing would do that was their obedience and faith in God's word and continually staying in the grace of God. That's why it said the word is eternal. Jesus said, "My words have life and spirit, that the flesh profits nothing." When he's saying that, the flesh, we can even take it to the degree the natural profits nothing. It cannot have an effect on the natural man until the natural man has been acted upon by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no person can be saved, and therefore I've said constantly for years, which the majority of professing Christians are still ignorant of, that mental assent to who Jesus is has never saved anybody, and it never will. Okay, let's take a break here.